exciting word, revelation. Yeah, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word made flesh. Jesus, we thank you. You are the word. Living and active in us, and I thank you that it's living and active in Brad. Ask Holy Spirit that you would give Brad the words to say, to speak. Illuminate his heart and his mind to your word this morning. Give us ears and eyes to see you, Lord Jesus, and the work that you're doing. And I pray that you would supernaturally heal Brad's body. Would you come and shore up his spine and his back, Lord Jesus, your kingdom of healing on him as he preaches your word.
Amen. Thanks, Kim. Well, last week, Kenny sort of dove into the letters. Have you got your Bibles? Got your Bibles. So if you leaf to chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 1 is like a curtain opens into the spirit realm. John enters into this incredible revelation of Jesus. And it's beyond words. He tries to express it with images that we can relate to, but clearly John's revelation of the risen, glorified Jesus is beyond comprehension. We just don't have a grid for who he is. But all we can say is that Jesus is awesome. Awesome. Just his presence filled John with an incredible awe, and all the meaning of who Jesus is came tumbling into his awareness. That's what it's going to be like to enter into the presence of eternity, presence of Jesus. All of a sudden, the meaning of all this, the meaning of why you were born, all of a sudden is going to come tumbling into your awareness. All the affirmation of who you are as God's child, all of that's just going to all of a sudden just become real and clear. And this is what John's experiencing, the meaningfulness of who Jesus is and how he relates to our life here on earth. It all becomes clear. And then the next thing Jesus says is, I want you to write down these prophetic messages to my church. It's really, 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 really important that the church hears about who I am and what I'm up to. And so these letters go to these seven churches throughout Asia, and they're prophetic messages. Jesus wants them to enter past the veil as well and to see who he is and what he's up to in their reality right there and right then. And so these letters are meant to touch their reality, and they're actually meant to touch our reality as well. And so we're going to enter in with John and see how this enters into our reality today. You with me? So last week was the first letter to the church in Ephesus. I heard it, Ephesus. Kenny did a great job of introducing the letters with this first message to the church in Ephesus. And let's see if you guys were listening. I'll give you a little test here. Can anybody remember what challenge the Ephesian church faced? What was the challenge? What did Jesus challenge them with? They'd lost their first love. They'd lost that loving feeling. I love that. That was great, Kenny. Ooh, that loving feeling. I got a song for today's message. So we got one for last week. It's going to be fun. So they had lost that first love. The Ephesian church, don't get me wrong, they weren't just like this religious people. They were hardworking. They loved Jesus, yes, that they had loved Jesus, but they had got so wrapped up in the work of doing the kingdom work that they'd lost touch with the relational part of their faith. Do you get what I'm saying? They had lost the passion for the presence, and that's the whole point. Jesus wants his church to be passionate about seeking his presence. Not just doing the right things, not just just doing the work of the kingdom, but he actually wants to dwell with his people and his people with him. Where when you go through the scriptures, you see right from the tabernacle being in the center of the camp, Jesus' presence, he wants his presence to be right in the midst of his people. That's the whole point. And the Ephesian church had lost sight of that. And they'd made it all about doing. And yeah, they were excelling in doing, but they'd lost that passion for his presence. And what did Jesus call them to do in that? What? It's an R word. Repent! Repent! Isn't that interesting? Oftentimes we think repentance is something that we do when we've done something bad. But repentance in this case was called for when they didn't do what they had been called to. They weren't loving. So it's amazing to me, you know, we often think of repentance just when we're doing wrong. But here they weren't doing right. Do you get the difference? And they were called to that passionate pursuit of Christ. So he calls them to repent and to do the things they did at first. This week I was kind of meditating on that word killed me, by the way. Like last week I kind of walked away just under such conviction, because I'm a doer. You know, my faith, there's lots of doing in my faith, but being, I really struggle with a passion for the presence of Jesus. I struggle with that. Anybody else struggle with, you know, you struggle with, you know, just going through the motions of our faith. And I was just reminded of Matthew 5:14, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And I got meditating on this lampstand picture. I was in Kenny's office this week, and I was like, if there was a few more lights, this would be like a menorah. But kind of gives you, there's five, not seven, but it kind of gives you that sense of a lampstand. And, effects. Nice. And I just got to thinking how this idea of us being a light, what is that light in us? It's actually our love, that love relationship with Jesus. It's that passion for his presence. What did Jesus threaten that he would do if they didn't repent? That he would remove their... Well, why? Why would you remove a lampstand? You know, because it's not working. Right? Jesus was like, the lampstand's there, but there's no fire. But it's useless. If a lamp doesn't work, why keep it? Right? That's why he was threatening to remove it. And I was meditating on Matthew 5:14, and Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." We're meant to shine. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Church, we were meant to blaze a light. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. No, that's ridiculous. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In other words, if your lamp is broken, it's useless. But lamp was meant to be functional, to shine brightly. And then Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And that good deeds part, we often think our light is the good deeds, but actually our light isn't the good deeds. That's the shining it out part. The light is actually our passion for Christ, our love for him. That's what the light is. And the deeds are just what love does. Do you know what I'm saying? Love is active. Love is an action. And so our love for Jesus just translates into loving others. And that was what Christ intended. So, there we go. A few of these are burnt out. So maybe this is kind of a good description of some of us at the church, where we've got some light going on, but we could always have more passion. We get some new light bulbs. Well, today we're going to talk about the second church in the second letter. Church is called Smyrna. Say Smyrna. Say that five times and you kind of sounds weird. Smyrna, Smyrna, Smyrna. This second letter is addressed to this church, and I'm going to give you a little bit of context, and to keep you on your toes, we're going to do it this way. I'm going to give you the context of what, or the history of the city of Smyrna, and then we're going to read the letter, and then I want you to look for the connections between their history and what Jesus writes to them. What's really cool about these letters is Jesus actually relates to real things in those cities. So listen for that in the context, and we'll see if we can connect the dots. Okay? So here's a little bit of history, a little bit of context. Smyrna is still existent. That's not true of all biblical cities. Smyrna is today the Turkish city of Izmir. And Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey. I know we don't really hear that city's name very often, but it is a very prominent city in Turkey. It's on the Aegean Sea, and it's the second largest city besides, I think, Athens on the Aegean Sea. So it's really quite a prominent port city. It always has been. Its wealth has been built on the fact that it's got a great port for ships to come in, very secure port. And that was true for thousands and thousands of years. This city existed for thousands of years. It's always been a perfect place for a city. And so it's always been very rich because a lot of trade comes in and out. That was true then, it's true now. But Smyrna had some ups and downs. In 600 BC, it was destroyed by war. And then in 200 BC, it was rebuilt by a king, Greek king named, I'm not even going to try to name him, Lysimachus. Let's say that, Lysimachus. And you might say that Smyrna was resurrected. It was literally rebuilt from the dust, rebuilt from the ashes. And as a result, Lysimachus designed the city. It's one of the few cities in the world, like most cities kind of grow, like Winnipeg, hello. A lot of cities kind of grow in fits and starts. And so their streets all kind of go, you ever notice that about Winnipeg? You like, did nobody plan the city out? Like there's no like straight line through Winnipeg. Like you kind of go down Portage Avenue, you're like, oh yeah, I'm doing good. And then you hit Portage and Main and you're like, what happened there? Like, why can't we just keep on going through Winnipeg? Well, Smyrna was built by somebody who could kind of design the grid right from the base. And so it was really built beautifully. Lysimachus built the city to be a majestic and beautiful city. And so it was called the Crown of Asia because it was so beautiful. People loved it. It had this beautiful breeze coming off the Aegean Sea. The climate was just perfect. People just loved that city. They loved to live there. And so it was kind of a gem in Turkey, or in that day called Asia Minor. It was also a city that was fiercely loyal to Rome, in a place where that wasn't always the case. But they were known for their loyalty to Rome. They built a temple to one of the Roman emperors. There was lots of worship of Roman gods, and emperor worship was big in that city. So there's a lot of loyalty to Rome. But there was also a notably large Jewish community in Smyrna. It had one of the larger Jewish populations in that region of the world. So that's an interesting note as well. That'll play into... Oh, I gave a spoiler. All right, so let's read it and let's see what dots we can connect. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid about what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as a victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. All right, what do you think? Anybody got an idea? Put your hand up if you have anything in there relate to the history of Smyrna. What do you see? What did you pick up? There you go. Could you bring that slide up, Shannon? I know it's a few down. So there's this thing called the victor's crown in this letter. It said, if you are faithful, if you endure even to the point of death, you will receive the victor's crown. That's a clear allusion to the well-known name of Smyrna. So what is Jesus saying when he says, if you will endure, you will receive the victor's crown? What is he alluding to? Well, this would not have been lost on the people that he was writing this letter to, because Smyrna was known as the resurrected city. It was known as this crown of Asia. And so this victor's crown was a clear allusion to that. What Jesus is saying is that the real crown will go to those who overcome what? The persecution that has been happening, and more to the point, how that persecution is about to get really, really bad. He says here that some of them were about to be thrown into prison for 10 days. Now, I didn't know this, but I read it in a commentary. That term 10 days is a euphemism for a short period of time. So in Greek, when somebody says, oh, you know, this is going to happen for 10 days. It's basically them saying, it's not going to last forever, but it's going to be really bad for a short period of time. And so Jesus was warning them that they were about to go through a very difficult thing, but it would only last for a short period. But they were to remain faithful, that they would be thrown into prison, but they were to remain faithful even to the point of death. Now, this was quite common at the time. Let me kind of paint a picture of what would happen if you were a Christian living in Smyrna. Oftentimes what would happen is some local Roman official would feel like, oh, it's probably time that I demonstrate my loyalty to Caesar. And so usually how Roman officials would do that would be to smell out people who weren't loyal to Caesar, and to make an example of them publicly to show that they were loyal to Caesar. Well, guess who were sort of the targets of these demonstrations of loyalty? Us. Christians. See, Christians didn't have the Jewish exemption from Caesar worship. Christians were required to, like the rest of the Roman population, only the Jews were exempted from having to say Caesar is Lord. But the Christians were looked at as, and actually the Jews, what they would do, because the Jews despised the Christians. You see, the Christians were kind of dragging down, they were kind of known as a Jewish sect, and they were dragging down their image. They were making the Jews look bad. And so what the Jews would do is that they would slander the Christians, they would spread rumors about the Christians to the Roman officials, and they would stir up persecution against the Christians. And that's why Jesus writes that these are Jews who are not, they are a synagogue of Satan. All right, you following me? But what Jesus is saying about the crown is that the real crown is not Smyrna. The real crown will be given to those who overcome this persecution. Okay, what other connections did you make? I mentioned another one just now. The population of Jews, the synagogue of Satan. The only thing that I would add to that is that a lot of times there's a misunderstanding about the relationship between the Jews and the Christians. The Jews and the Christians often came out of Judaism. Many of the Christians in Smyrna were former Jews who had been converted. And that was one of the reasons why their relationship was so strained, is a lot of the Jewish families had lost family members to Christianity. And it had been a very, oftentimes, a painful thing. And it looked like, it felt like a betrayal of their culture, that they'd betrayed what they'd grown up with. And so there was a lot of times bad blood. And that was one of the reasons why the Jews oftentimes stirred up such a persecution against the Christians. Is that clear? It got personal. And there's one other illusion, and it's the resurrection. Oh, sorry. Was that what you're going to say? Oh, yay. Yeah, Smyrna had died and came to life again. It was a resurrected city. And it's interesting that Jesus introduces himself as the one who was dead and came to life again. Do you think that was an allusion to the people in Smyrna? Yeah, I think so. I think he was saying, you know what? I know all about death and resurrection. I'm the risen one. I know that Smyrna has a reputation for being an alive city, from having been dead and resurrected. But I am the eternal and resurrected one. I am the real deal. All right, so you're kind of getting the sense of this letter. It's written very intimately to their context. But what stands out most in this letter, if you read all the letters together, is it's only one of two letters of the seven where there's absolutely no criticism towards the church. Interesting. Absolutely no criticism, no calls to repentance. So what's up? What made the church in Smyrna so special that the Lord had nothing negative to say? Well, let's read verse 9. He says here, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. That's a puzzling sentence. Just want to back up to Ephesus a little bit to kind of get the contrast. Okay, so Ephesus, the church isn't undergoing nearly this kind of persecution. They're fairly successful, you know, wealthy believers. They're hardworking. They're working hard for God. They're building the church. And Jesus writes them a pretty stinging evaluation. And here you have this poor, struggling, probably tiny group of believers. And the Lord says, you're rich. That does not compute. What is going on? Well, this is the beauty of the letter, or the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is an apocalypse. What it means is it's revealing hidden things, things we wouldn't expect, is helping us to see into a different realm. What Jesus is saying is, I evaluate the life and the health of the church a lot differently than you guys. You look at a big, successful church and you go, look, the Holy Spirit must be moving there. Right? We evaluate things by numbers and money and facilities and how happening that is, the buzz we hear about it. Well, Ephesus was a church like that, and the Lord was like, you lost that love and feeling. And then you come over to Smyrna, and they're being persecuted and killed, and they're like, they're weak, afflicted, impoverished. By the way, let me just tell you how afflicted and impoverished they were. That word of they're called affliction, that's the Greek word thlipsis. And that word means crushing pressure. Crushing pressure. They were under such crushing pressure to give up their faith. We don't even understand. You see, most people who, and by the way, the word poverty is, next slide, pitokia, and it means abject poverty or destitution. They weren't just short on cash, they were like homeless. And we need to understand this because we don't have a grid for this, because we actually probably don't know anybody who is afflicted and impoverished because of their faith. We just don't know that. But this letter is not written into a context we can relate to at all, right? Most poverty that we see relates to other factors, other reasons. But the poverty and affliction that the church in Smyrna was experiencing was because of a choice they made. When they chose to follow Jesus, they chose to come under crushing pressure and abject poverty. Are you catching that? They actually chose that. And they could have alleviated it at any moment. All they had to do was say, Caesar is Lord. All they had to do is say, no, I'm not following Jesus anymore. I'm going to go back to my life in Judaism or in worship the Roman gods. All they had to do was get with the program, and the pressure would come off, and the opportunities would come, and they would be able to re-enter into the social life, the social fabric of Smyrna, and they would prosper, and they would gain financial ability to take care of their children. But that choice to follow Jesus had stripped them of all of that. They lost their properties. Their businesses were boycotted. Their children didn't have the opportunities to go to the schools that other children were going to. Are you catching this? They had made this decision. And yet, what does Jesus say to them? You are rich. Okay, so let's. What do you think that rich, that word rich means? Kenny, do you want to just go around with the microphone? Just kind of meditate on it. What do you think Jesus means by you are rich? What kind of riches? They lost everything. What kind of riches do you think that he's talking about? Herman. Yeah. What kind of spiritual riches? Faith. Eternal life. Hope. Yeah, fellowship with other believers. Yeah, so when you're in abject poverty, all of a sudden you need one another. One of the big reasons why the church has such a hard time with fellowship is because we don't need each other, right? We don't need one another practically. What else? Faith in action. Yeah, there's that word faith again. How is our faith enriched when we are in such desperate need? All of a sudden we see him provide miraculously. So here was this weak, destitute church, and all they had was this. That's all they had. They saw their poverty, their helplessness. All they had was Jesus. He was their only possession. Do you catch that? When Jesus is our only possession, all of a sudden a whole new world awakens. And he and his provision become our sufficiency. And that's why Jesus is saying, you're rich. You got me. You see that I'm there. You are walking in the experience of miracles. What kind of miracles were they experiencing? Well, just read through the book of Acts. Those kinds of miracles, jailbreaks, people getting raised from the dead, healings. All of a sudden, they had no other way but Jesus. and they were rich. Do we really get this? I don't think we understand. This book, this letter is so off the grid for us. There is no other letter where we can relate so little to. When was the last time we had to choose Jesus in a way that cost us financially, freedom? We just don't get this. Let's bring up the... I just kind of drew this diagram of what kind of a kingdom perspective according to this letter looks like. According to the kind of grid this letter is written in, financial or worldly success, if it leads us to spiritual independence, that is, God, I don't need you, and we have to admit we live in some level of spiritual independence. Let's be real and honest. But if to the degree which we are independent from God is the degree of our spiritual poverty. That's what this letter really says to us. But the adverse is also true. The opposite is true, that when we can see our neediness, it could be financial or worldly, but when we in our neediness, when we turn in spiritual dependency to Jesus, what happens? We are enriched spiritually. Are you catching that? That's kind of the grid this letter was written from. Something we don't get. Yes? What's that? Yes. Yeah, I'm not saying rich people cannot express dependency. But what I'm saying is, and folks, on a global scale, we're all rich. Right? On a global scale, we are all first world rich people. We don't understand need and dependency. Until we're really there, we probably wouldn't understand how independent from God. All I can say is when Pastor Kivi and the Congolese congregation came many years ago, many of you remember them. When Kivi first hit the ground, he said he was shocked. Because a lot of people in third world countries long for our freedoms. You know what I'm saying? They long for our financial freedom and our freedom to worship freely, but what they didn't realize was there's so much stress here. And Pastor Kivi was like, you know what? We had one pair of shoes in Africa, and we were so happy. We were so happy. Like, there was so much more joy. Even though they were persecuted and they were running for their lives, so there's so much more joy because we were contending with God's spirit. We saw miracles, we saw provision, we saw God work in our need. But then they came here and they were trying to connect with these Christians in Canada. They tried to connect with us and we're really busy. No, we gotta work, you know, and we had all these things going on in our evenings and lessons, and our kids are in all kinds of stuff. And we get all stressed out about how we fit in with one another. Am I doing enough? We have all these battles with our worth and our identity. Have nothing to do with, like, we don't even see how good we have it anymore. Do you know what I'm saying? We don't see what they saw from afar. And when they come here, they realize, oh, maybe this is fool's gold. Maybe all these things that we thought were such freedom that the Westerners have actually have become their bondage. Maybe these are actually chains. Maybe the freedom happens when we actually need Jesus and see the miracles and see him working in our lives. Yeah, you know, it's not fun to go through persecution and difficulty, but when you're living in this richness of experiencing Jesus, it's just like air. Does that help? Yeah, you can be rich and experience dependency and all that kind of stuff, but I think it's tougher. It's tougher. And I think that's why Jesus said, you know, that whole eye of a needle thing. I think it's tough for us in the West. I think I think the church begins to atrophy and die when we become self-sufficient and wealthy. Yes. Yeah, you know, church, I don't want to put condemnation on us as a church. Please, that is a great example. Tim, just, yeah, we see this all the time. The Lord is moving in spiritual dependency in our midst. I think I just wanted to paint a picture of, because sometimes we don't see it from an outsider perspective. And so today I felt like we needed to get into Smyrna, put their shoes on, and take a look at ourselves. And because I think we need to see how much more dependency there is, how much more we can step into. Do you get that? Yes, Maria. This is great. We're preaching together. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. That's my next point. You're ahead of me. Yeah, Maria's talking about the riches being on the other side of death, and I'm going to talk about that. This crown, actually, that was promised to the people of Smyrna was not something they would experience in this life. And that's the other thing we don't experience much. In the Western mindset, we're all living for these 70, 80-odd years on earth. And this letter was written to encourage a church not to live for here, but to live for the other side. The reward awaits us in the presence of Jesus. The crown of life was not awarded. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 10. Do not be afraid. There he is again. Jesus saying what? Do not be afraid. This is the glorified Jesus saying, dude, he's banishing fear in the Smyrnas. When they heard this letter read to them, it was like Jesus' voice going right to what they needed to hear. Do not be afraid. And fear banished from their hearts. They experienced a miracle of fearlessness upon hearing. They got courage to face this 10 days, the imprisonment, the executions that were to follow. They faced it with courage because Jesus said, do not be afraid, and it banished fear within them. And then he says this, I tell you, listen up, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, but be faithful, stand firm, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. That's an interesting turn of phrase. You will receive life as a victor's crown. This eternal, he's talking about eternity. That eternal reward. Even to the point of death, you will receive life as a victor's crown. The reality is that the benefits of faithfulness were not for the Smyrnans immediate. Jesus doesn't say, if you were faithful, I'm going to come in and rescue you and give you an island in the Caribbean. Right? He's like, be faithful, even if it costs you your life. And as you pass into eternity, you will receive life as a victor's crown. So the Smyrnans were actually choosing to lay down their lives, to lay aside this life for an eternal life. They actually had to make that specific choice because they had the opportunity to hold on to this life. All they had to say is Caesar is Lord. But Jesus was saying there is a greater reward, that there is a crown that outstrips anything that you could receive, anything the Romans could give you, anything that you could receive in this life is nothing compared to the reward you're going to receive if you remain faithful to the point of death. This letter to the Smyrna believers is all about life and death. Listen to what it begins with. These are the words of him who died and came to life again. That first sentence is an encouragement. The one who is your Lord, he's died and he's come to life again. He's overcome death. You're going to face death, but don't worry. The one who is your Lord has overcome death. He's the Lord of death. He's the Lord of life. And then it ends again. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. There it is again. This letter is all about life and death. By the way, what is this second death? Yeah. Eternal separation from the presence of God. Okay, so let's put this in a historical perspective. So here's Smyrna, destroyed, the city of Smyrna destroyed and rebuilt, resurrected, but for what? Well, it was a beautiful city, it was known as the crown of Asia, but eternally for what? It would all perish. In eternity, there really is nothing that lasts on this earth. And what Jesus is saying is even though you might be able to rebuild yourself and build a life for yourself, you might even be able to raise yourself up from the ashes in this world and make a great name for yourself, but after you die, it's going to be worth nothing. In fact, you're going to experience loss again, a second death. But for those who are willing to lay down their lives in this life, who lay down their crowns, who laid down whatever was to their profit, whoever is willing to lay that down will experience a victor's crown. It will experience eternity with him. Wow. This letter asks the question, so what will it be? One death or two? One lump of sugar or two? What will it be? Are you going to die once or twice? What? Maria. Hallelujah. You see, the Smyrnans were eternally minded. They had set their eyes not on what this world had to offer. They had let it go. That was the only way. That's the only way for us to truly be victorious is if we let go everything of this world. Even if we have much, we still have to die to it. Even if you are rich and you have much, does it hold you or has it been given away? Right? Is it yours or is it his? I think that's the question. That's how we, as wealthy Westerners, live in this letter. Are we dead to the power of our things over us and all that we could live for in this life? Are we willing to lay them down? This morning we're going to go to the table. We're going to come to the table. We're going to do this as a practical exercise from this message. I really believe that this is a prophetic message to us in the West. This is a letter being preached from the third world to the first world, and we need to hear this message. Not to induce guilt, oh, I'm living such a privileged life, I got to go home and whip myself. That's not the point of this. This is an invitation for us to remember that the things of this world are temporary. That anything that was to our profit, we can choose to lay it down. And we can choose the riches that Jesus provides rather than earthly things. So as we go to the table, I want us to go with these words. Jesus begins the letter with the declaration that he is the first and the last. That word first is protos in Greek. It means we use that in the word prototype. Jesus is our prototype. In other words, he wants us to follow his example. And what is his example? Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He laid his life down. He gave his life away. But it was all for the joy set before him." Where is he today? He's the prototype. He is lifted into the highest place. Brothers and sisters, we are co-heirs with Christ. He invites us as his co-heirs, as his partners, as his disciples. He invites us to do the same, to lay down our lives. When we come to the table this morning, what I'd like to ask for you to do is just to think about things the Lord's just inviting you to let go of. Maybe it's fear of provision. Maybe it's a hope that you have for the future in this world that you just, it's got you. It's controlling your thoughts. Jesus is inviting us to lay it down. Only when we die to what we think we want and need, only when we can lay it down, can we walk free in the riches of his kingdom. And so as we come to the table, we're coming to him. When we take his body and we take his blood, we are saying, "Jesus, you are enough. All I need in this life is you." Could we do that today? I'm just going to invite Tirza and the worship team. We're going to sing a song, "Lord, I Need You." And I'm just going to invite the servers and the prayer people to go to their stations. What I'd like to ask for you to do is when you come to the communion station, that you would eat the bread and you would drink the cup at the station. If you'd like to remain for prayer, feel free. And just be patient if others are being prayed for first. Just line up and be patient as you wait. But after you are finished, just go back to your seat and just join us in the song, in worship. But as you go to the table, I want you to picture yourself laying whatever it is down that the Lord is calling you to lay down. And when you come to the table, receive what it is the Lord is giving you today. Let's just pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to reveal to us what it is that's got a hold on us. Lord, we want to lay it down. We ask, Holy Spirit, for your strength and your power to lay down the things of this world that have distracted and kept us from riches in you. We ask that you would set us free. You wash us and cleanse us and feed us and nourish us. We come to your table today with that declaration, Lord, that we need you. We come. Let's go to the table.